Good morning, church. Rotimi, mahalo, you're here. This young couple was married on Friday, and they're in church on Sunday. They're not really comfortable with the fact that I just pointed them out at all. Not at all, so. Well, church, turn to 1 Timothy 3, as Jordan said, and we're just continuing on in our series here this morning. And I have a question to get us started here. What makes a leader? What makes a leader? Web search reveals countless results. I looked at the Harvest Business Review. They're fairly smart people. They talked about IQ and EQ and technical skills that would make a leader. A lot of what you read focuses on building up strengths, and I would agree with this. A leader should focus on strengths and really just attend to your weaknesses, but really focus on developing strengths. Depending on which link you click, there could be 10 characteristics, and some have 12, and some have 6, and some have 7 essential characteristics of what it takes to be a leader. Some people think you can develop leadership, and others believe that it is more about natural charisma or going with your gut instinct. You can imagine that in my role and having done this as long as I have, that I've read quite a few books on leadership over the years, not to mention conferences and seminars and articles and such that I've read to try and develop my own leadership skills and to train others to do the same. And I'm always wondering myself, because if you're picking up one more book or you're reading one more article or you're pursuing one more seminar or one more conference, you're always still just wondering what indeed makes a leader. Is there anything that I've missed? And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 3 in this letter from Paul to Timothy, having raised the issues in the first two chapters, raised the issues that this particular church was facing, some major challenges that were happening in the Ephesian church. And Paul lays out the characteristics, the character traits of those who would serve as overseers, elders, pastors in the church. We'll detail those three terms in a few moments. Knowing that godly leadership would be indispensable in getting them through the threats that they were facing. And the words that Paul spoke to Timothy to help that particular church in Ephesus echoed down now through all of these centuries to us, to our local church, and to our day. And we ask the question, what makes a leader at Harvest? Because everything we do as a church depends on us being committed to the right kind of leadership, the biblical kind of leadership. And that's what Paul's going to lay out for us today. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Paul writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." All right, here's how we've laid this out. One statement about leadership we've broken up into parts, and the gist of it is this: we have to make a commitment to this thing that we're reading about leadership in God's Word. I must commit myself to, first of all, a local church with biblical priorities. This is a high priority for us, is to pick the right local church.
Paul starts out here with a phrase that he uses multiple times in his three letters, the two to Timothy and the one to Titus. He uses this phrase, the saying is trustworthy. We've seen it already in chapter 1. We'll see it again in chapter 4. It's in 2 Timothy. It's in Titus. He uses this phrase to kind of make the thing that he says next pop. He wants it to pop for them. He wants them to hear it clearly. The saying is trustworthy. He's saying this is a common understanding. He's saying this is well known. This is established fact. He said this is something you should already know. And he lays out now the characteristics of an overseer. This is something that's so indispensable to the church, Paul is saying. Now, so there's no confusion, and I've already used three different terms to refer to what the passage calls here the office of elder. Three different terms, and all three of these terms, in fact, I'm going to build a little chart for you here, three New Testament terms for one church office. All three of these terms appear together in 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first two verses. That's why we link them together as one office. Then we see the various terms used in different places, independent of each other, but all of them referring to the same one church office. And so the first of these is episkopos. I've given you the Greek with the Greek letters, along with an English transliteration and the English translation, which would be bishop or overseer. So episkopos is bishop or overseer. We see that here in our passage. And you can see in the Greek word episkopos, you can see the English word Episcopalian. If you're an Episcopalian or an Anglican, you have a hierarchical structure in your denomination, and you would have bishops. Now, that tradition that has emerged in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church is something that came after this. That was not the intent of the passage here, that the bishop would be over anyone else. One church office. But the Anglicans have taken it. I'm saying it's wrong to do that, to make a bishop someone who's over a particular diocese and a collection of parishes. So that's the first one is episkopos. It's bishop or overseer. The second word is presbyteros. This also has an English derivative, Presbyterian, and Presbyterian church governance is generally one centered on elders, and presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. And we see that word used in Titus 1, verse 5, and that's the list of characteristics that Paul gives to Titus. The third word is poimenos, and poimenos is the Greek word for shepherd. We have no direct transliteration into English or use of it in English. The Hebrew word or the Greek word would both point to shepherd. We get the word pastor off of this because that's the Latin derivative, and we use that as a title very often for this office as well. And we see that in Ephesians 4:11. And that chart's in the notes as well. But by looking at all of these three words, all these different designations or English words, remember we're just talking about one church office, the senior leadership in any given local church. Now, generally at Harvest, I'll just say this. We don't use the word bishop or overseer, though the function is there. We use the words elder and pastor. Generally speaking, the division is simple. By way of function, we say that pastors are those who get paychecks and elders are those who do not. One church office, having different functions. Our pastors are on staff. And our elders are generally non-vocational. The exception to that is I'm both on staff and I'm an elder of our church. But it's one church office. It's one office. We're all shepherds. We're all seeking to give oversight to the local church. Now, the placement of this list of elder characteristics at this point in the letter is critical because he's just said some really challenging things, challenging for a lot of people, some pointed things about women in the church and the role of women in the church. He's just kind of come through that in chapter 2. He's dealt with the earlier issue of false teachers who were distorting the gospel and undermining the health and integrity of the church. And so he really did need to lay out now, let's talk about leaders. Let's talk about the character of the men we're going to have lead our church. And so he inserts this section about godly leadership. He's establishing this as a priority for the church. It's a priority for our church, and it ought to be a priority for every Christian to have a right concept of what biblical eldership really looks like. And as we see it, and listen, we're not sophisticated people here, honestly. We have the scriptures in front of us. We don't want to lay any framework of theology on top of the scriptures. We want to read the scriptures. We want to get the plain meaning of the scriptures into our hearts and minds. So we read it in a very simple way. And as we read the scriptures, what we see are just some simple principles about leadership in the church. And so here's some things, elder governance at Harvest. And I'll just say this. We see governance, we talk about this in our essentials class, we see governance as a secondary, not a primary issue. And when we say that it's a secondary doctrinal issue, here's what we mean by that. There are some really great churches that don't do it the way we do it. There's some great, gospel-centered, Jesus-loving, on-mission churches who don't do it the way we do it. And that's okay. You say, that's okay? That's okay that they do it a different way. We can still have fellowship with them. We can still do ministry with them. This is just what God has chosen for us, what we believe the scriptures say. Elder governance at Harvest, here's five things. Male only, elder only, and by that I mean we don't have congregational governance here, and we're not part of a denomination, so there are no bishops or overseers, anybody, you know, speaking down to us or controlling anything with respect to our congregation. Male only, elder only, plural, which means ideally three or more, but governance is done by a group. It's not done by a single. I'm the lead pastor, but I'm one elder. I'm the first among equals on the elder board, which mainly means that I stand before the church on behalf of the elders, that I'm their spokesperson, if I can say it that way. And so we don't have what we used to call back in my Bible college days, we don't have a pastor pope situation, you know, where the pastor's in charge of everything. And I feel sometimes with the highly competent staff that we have and the incredible elders that we have, sometimes I feel like I'm not in charge of anything. And so we have a plurality of leadership, and that's critical to the way our church functions. We also believe that elders should be chosen, tested, and set apart. And there's so much built into those three words. But elders should be chosen, tested, and set apart. Not elected, not a popularity contest. You know, not the best looking guy, not the tallest guy, not the guy who's been around the longest, not the guy with the most money. Okay, chosen, tested, and set apart. And then we believe this finally, that eldership is for a lifetime. For practical reasons, we have terms. But if a man has the characteristics of elder, if he's living that out consistently, he never ceases to be an elder. And he can continue serving for a lifetime. And if you want to read more on how we do eldership at Harvest, we put a link in the notes at hvc.info to a document we put together a few years ago called Uncommon Elders. It's one part policy paper, and it's one part training manual for our elders. I'm sure those of you who want to go deeper into that will appreciate reading that. We have put considerable effort into this because we believe, consistent with what we see in the Word of God, that everything, as John Maxwell has said, everything rises and falls on leadership. And I love that John Maxwell said this. It's a pithy little maxim, a little truism that you can apply to any kind of leadership situation. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And I just want to add to it that everything in the church rises and falls on godly, biblical, Christ-centered leadership. And there's no way to get away from that when you read the scriptures. Paul evidently thought so too. And so that's where we start. I must commit myself to a local church with biblical priorities. See this next. Which esteems the noble task of being an elder. Now look at verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, we're going to come back to that phrase in a moment, he desires a noble task. Now the task of holding the office of overseer it's noble, or as the New King James Version says, it's a good work. This is a good thing. Paul's saying the task of being an overseer, an elder, it's praiseworthy. It's worthwhile in terms of things I could do in the church. And maybe Paul's esteeming it at this point. Ask the question, like, why is he calling it a noble task? Why is he saying it's a good work? And maybe the reason is because far from being a status or power position, becoming an elder brings the full weight of ministry on the elder's shoulders. Using the biblical analogy, it moves you when a man moves from being a member of the congregation to an elder, he's moving from being a sheep to being an under-shepherd and caring for sheep. And that changes the math so much because now the weight of responsibility is on his shoulders. I mean, if you think about shepherding, if you know anything about shepherding, I've read quite a bit about shepherding because that is the metaphor in the scripture. That's the overarching metaphor of scripture is shepherding when it comes to leadership. And you think about what a shepherd has to do. The shepherd has to guard the sheep from predators. There's always wolves out there trying to take out the sheep. Has to protect the sheep from disease, has to lead the sheep to good pastures. And so, you know, shepherds will go into a pasture before the sheep get there and pick out all the poisonous weeds and then bring the sheep into the pasture. Has to lead them to water where they can drink. Has to make sure they're not stolen by thieves. And I'll tell you something, the shepherd's work is 24/7. There are no breaks. It's a weighty responsibility. And so many would say, no thank you. No thank you to doing that. It's just too much. And it can be at times difficult. It can be an unenviable task. You know, we're in a good season right now, so it's pretty good. It's a pretty good time to be an elder, isn't it, Peter? It's a pretty good time to be an elder. I think you said that last Tuesday after our meeting. It's a pretty good time to be an elder. But there have been times when it hasn't been great to be an elder in this church. We've been through 24 years of history. We've had a hiccup or two along the way. And I can remember having an elder or two come to me and say, this isn't what I signed up for. And I answer the same way every time. This is exactly what you signed up for. So buckle up, chump. Let's go. Because this is the hard work of being an elder, a shepherd of the flock. Yes, it can be hard and heartbreaking work. Yet Paul's esteeming it here as noble, a noble task, a good work that a man can do. And for those who benefit from the work of the elders, just raise your hand if you benefit from the work of the elders. Whether you realize it or not, your hand should be up right now. You are benefiting from the work of the elders. We could commit ourselves to more fervent prayer on their behalf. We could commit ourselves to occasional words of appreciation for those who serve as elders. We could listen to them when they tell us things. It's part of our commitment. If I can just pop Hebrews 13 in here for a moment. Two verses from Hebrews 13. The preacher says this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We're going to come back to that idea in a moment. He goes on to say in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Do you do that? For they are keeping watch, there's the shepherding term, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. On top of everything else about being an elder, the Lord's holding us to greater account for being in the office. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if you want to give yourself the best advantage as sheep, as members of a church, obey your leaders. Do what the preacher tells us to here. All right, truth bomb dropped. Boom, just blew up in front of us. You got it? Everybody got it? We'll further esteem the office of elder by setting apart men who aspire to the role. Now back to verse 1, the middle part there that we skipped over. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, so that is to say, if a man has it on his heart, aspiration here is having it on your heart to be an elder. And it may be that this guy says, you know what, I have leadership gifts, I have teaching gifts. Like I have gifts, I have mercy gifts, I have gifts that are in keeping with the office. So it may be that he has gifts consistent with this leadership role. It may be that he simply cares deeply for the people. He loves the church and loves God's people. It may be that he has a passion for the church, a passion for the mission, and wants to contribute as best he can. It could be that he recognizes in his life that he is a high capacity person, that he can manage it all, lead himself, lead his home, and lead in the church. It's not every man that can do that. It's no small thing in itself to just think about all of this. But how does that aspiration actually play out? If a man has all of this and has the desire to be an elder, so then how does that actually play out in the church? Because we often say, and this is one thing that's absolutely true. I can remember being not in this location, in our previous location in the earlier days of the church. I'm standing at the front and some newcomer to the church came up and talked to me, first time in the church. We're new to Barry. We're looking for a church to go to. And he mentions I was an elder in my last church. And I'm like, good for you, unimpressive. I've stamped your file. Like, no one campaigns for the role of elder. You don't campaign for it. You don't go up to anybody and say, you know what, I think I'm an elder. As soon as you campaign for it, you've disqualified yourself. It eliminates him automatically on the basis of pride, which is something we're going to talk about a couple of times in this message. So what should a man do if he aspires to the office but cannot and should not campaign for it? And the answer is, just be faithful with what he's given to you right now. Be faithful with where he's placed you in this moment. I mean, it's no secret here at Harvest. We look for elders who have been very faithful life group leaders and coaches. That's where we're looking for the next elders. That's the proving ground. You say, why? Like, why is that? Why is life group? Why not some other ministry in the church? By the way, it could be children's ministry. It could be youth. It could be those groups as well and leadership in those places. But why these particular leadership positions? It's because if you can be faithful leading a dozen people, if you can prove that that's something that you can handle, if you can demonstrate that you have a capacity for more beyond 12 people, then you may be an elder. So be the best life group leader. Be the best Harvest youth leader. Be the best Harvest kids teacher. Be the best leader at Awana you could possibly be. Because one, as Jesus said, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. The idea that he desires the office even while the man remains humble about it, that's a bit of a mystery to us. How God brings this about, it allows the Holy Spirit to lead everyone. But humility for the elder is a must-have prerequisite. There's another passage, we've already kind of touched on it, but 1 Peter chapter 5 is another passage that deals with the characteristics of elders. And Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you. And at that point in his letter, he's already talked about the characteristics of elders. And then he's talked to the young man and said, you need to be submissive to the elders, obey these elders, get under their leadership. And then he says, kind of to everyone, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Absolutely necessary characteristic of anyone who would serve in the office of an elder. You have to be humble about it. There's a great quote, and it's often attributed to C.S. Lewis, but Lewis said something very similar to this, but Rick Warren put it together in the language that we have here. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's self-deprecation. It's not helpful. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Have you heard that before? Yeah, that's Rick Warren. Humility is thinking more of others. Humble people are so focused on serving others, they don't think of themselves. That's absolutely necessary in the life of an elder, pastor, or overseer. We're setting apart these men who humbly aspire to the role, and then notice this, having the character necessary to serve well. It isn't enough to have it on your heart to do it. There are characteristics that must be demonstrably true, or the man cannot serve in this office. Now, Paul provides 14 characteristics here, and it's important to note this, that even though he's going to take us through a fairly lengthy list of 14 characteristics, this is not an exhaustive list, because if you compare it to Titus, there are some differences from Titus 1. If you compare it to 1 Peter 5, for example, humility is not mentioned in this list, but it is mentioned in 1 Peter 5. There's other things that he's going to bring in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, we're going to see in a few weeks. And so this is not an exhaustive list of characteristics, but these are the lists that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy in this particular letter. So he says this in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be. He has to be these things. The tenor of his life is that it is characterized by what we're going to see in this list. When people see this man, and they think about this list of characteristics, and we put his name in front of the congregation and say, the elders are setting this man apart to be an elder with us. You think about the list, and you think about the man, and you go, of course, because the tenor of his life in front of all of us has been living out the characteristics that we see here. We're all going to be just looking at the name and going, yeah, I see that. I see what the elders see. And so here's the characteristics of an elder, 14 of these. We're going to go through them pretty quickly. Characteristics of an elder, first of all, he is to be above reproach. Now, this is not saying that he's perfect. And I know the elders really well. None of them are perfect. I can tell you that. You spend enough Tuesday nights with a guy for 3 hours, you're going to see how imperfect he is. Right, Robbie? Right, Rob? Right, yeah. You see how imperfect this guy. Rob has the worst jokes. Like, for example, Rob just has the worst jokes. And every week he tries. Every single week he tries. Above reproach. He is above reproach, though. Not that he's perfect, but that he's consistently living out these characteristics and takes responsibility when he doesn't. One commentator, Thomas Lee, said that this is a covering term. So above reproach, standing in the first place among all these characteristics, is a covering term for all the other ones. Because as we look at the other ones, we'll go, well, I don't think that guy's perfect in that. He is not perfect in that, but he's above reproach in it when he doesn't land it. Okay? He's going to take responsibility for that. So above reproach. Secondly, the husband of one wife. And there's a lot of difference of opinion in commentary on this phrase, but succinctly, the husband of wife means that if married, which is not required of an elder, because Paul wasn't married, he is a one-woman man. That's the key phrase. He's a one-woman man. In other words, he's monogamous. He's faithful to his wife. That does not mean that he could not have been widowed, does not mean that he could not have previously been divorced. It just means that in his current marriage, he's super faithful to his wife. So that's the second characteristic. Third one, sober-minded. And you're going to see in these next few how they're so important when you're thinking about dealing with the difficult situations that we might face in the church as elders. Sober-minded. He's clear-minded. He's moderate. He's temperate. He's reasonable. He's restrained. He's not given to extremes. He's not given to rashness. He's a sober-minded man. Self-controlled. He's sensible. He uses good judgment. He's thoughtful. You know, I think about our church. Like, in a lot of ways, our church is a very fast-moving ministry, and we set vision and we set goals and we move to to achieve those goals. We have a leadership structure where the elders are protecting the vision and the doctrine of our church, and the staff is literally released to carry out the mission with an incredible group of people who are servants of Christ to help execute on that mission. We're moving very fast. And yet if you were to sit in an elders meeting, you'd see how calm it is, how measured it is, how thoughtful the elders are, how it's incredible because the pace of ministry is so fast, but it's so not that because we're willing to pause, to reflect, to consider, to carefully make decisions, to spend time before the Lord in prayer before we move forward. And I love the balance that that brings to things. Respectable is the fifth one, dignified, courteous, honorable, put together. And all of the men who serve as elders in our church are respectable in every way. Hospitable, warm and welcoming to people, friendly to strangers. Seventh, able to teach. We've been talking about character traits to this point, and this one now is more of a skill that the elder would have, the overseer would have. Able to teach, knowing and able to handle the Word of God, skilled in the Scriptures, an ability to instruct others in it, and all of our elders can do that. They can do it in one-on-one settings, they can do it in group settings, they can do it in classroom settings, and in a pinch, if I asked them, they could stand up here, maybe, and do this. By the way, this whole list is available as a PDF in the notes. Eighth, not a drunkard. Now, with all due respect to my former Baptist clan that I used to be a part of, this does not mean that an elder has to be an abstainer. Not an abstainer, but not given to much alcohol. Not addicted, certainly not addicted, and certainly never drunk, never impaired, is what this would say. Ninth, not violent, but gentle. Not pugnacious. I just put that word in because I like to say it. Not pugnacious. Not a brawler. Not looking to fight. Not intimidating. Not having to have his own way. But patient, yielding, kind, and gracious. The next one's kind of related to it, not quarrelsome, not contentious, not a bully, not having to, you know this expression, not having to sit at the table and go, well, I'm just going to play the devil's advocate. Well, the devil doesn't belong at an elder's table. You don't need to play the devil's advocate. Devil doesn't need a lawyer at the elder's board. Not quarrelsome. But having a, in a positive sense, this is having a peaceable attitude. 11, not a lover of money. Not greedy, not stingy, not covetous. His life is not at all centered on gain. The emphasis then shifts to the final three matters. And the final three, those ones all speak to character. One speaks to skill. And the last three all are like a resume on the man and his life and how he's living out his life. It shifts to his resume as a family man, as a convert, and as a citizen. So in the 12th characteristic here, verse 4, he must manage his own household well. And Paul goes into some greater detail here about what that means. Having all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, it doesn't necessarily say here that all of the children of every elder need to be saved, but they need to be respectful of their parents, honoring their parents, submissive in that sense. Verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In all aspects of managing the home, marriage, child rearing, providing for, leading, protecting, all of those aspects, that's another proving ground for eldership. And if you're failing, and the statement here is it's a negative statement. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, verse 5, how will he care for God's church? It's a negative. If you're failing in the most basic leadership role of husband and father, then please don't presume to be able to lead the church. The 13th characteristic, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We know pride is pervasive. We know pride is at the root of all other sins. A new convert who doesn't have the spiritual maturity to handle being placed in a role of considerable oversight and responsibility might perhaps see it as status. Oh, he's an elder, which it isn't. And power and authority, which it isn't. Peter cited the defining characteristic. We've already said it. The defining characteristic of elders is humility. And it would be hard for a new convert to be elevated to this position of leadership and not allow pride to creep in. And finally, he adds this, the 14th characteristic. Moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The elder's conduct outside of the church must also be reputable. So in the same way that when the elders put a candidate's name in front of the church and the church goes, oh, of course it's him, I can see what the elders see. The same should be true outside of the church, where the people who work with that man in the marketplace, when they know that that man's an elder of the church, would say, that man conducts himself in a way that I can see why he's an elder in his church. That Christ would be so evident in the man's life, that the character that he shows would be such evidence of the transformation of the gospel in his life, that even unsaved people around him would go, that man's a Christian, and that man's a leader in his church. And he lives in a way that's consistent with that as far as I can see. Even without the Holy Spirit, people can see that. Now, there's no doubt, as I go through that, very quickly, go through that list, 14 characteristics, there's no doubt it's a demanding list. But the demands of the office require this level of scrutiny of a man's life. I mean, picking up on what he said here with respect to the recent convert, no one wants to fall into the condemnation of the devil. No one wants to fall into that, leader or not. You don't want to fall into his snares. We're all aware that the devil targets leaders in order to have maximum impact. So the blast radius can radiate as far out as possible and create as much collateral damage as it possibly can to devastate the church, to disrupt the mission. And again, back to 1 Peter 5, such a critical passage on this. Peter writes 1 Peter 5:8. So this is right after he's talked about elders. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's saying this to the whole church. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if he can grab an elder, he's going to latch on. What's the solution? Peter says in the next verse, resist him. Firm in your faith. And the man with these character traits is more apt to be able to do that with the Holy Spirit's help. All right, we've worked through all 7 verses. That was the whole passage. But I wanted to put one more point on it. So I could have left it at this. The application for each of us could have simply been that we talked about church leadership today, we talked about our role in supporting church leaders and selecting the men that would be elders in our church, serving in this office, benefiting all of us. That could have been the application. We could have left it at that. And we are going to get into some of that in chapter 5. But let's take another step here because I must commit myself to a local church with biblical priorities, esteeming the noble task of being an elder by setting apart men who aspire to the role, having the character necessary to serve well, while I, too, strive to be like Christ. I don't want anyone to go away from here going like, well, that list of character traits, that wasn't for me. You know, I'm going to slip into my Monday not having to worry about being a reasonable person. Because I'm not an elder. Now, let me put a caution here. We're going to get into this in a minute. But let me put a caution here for those who are not yet followers of Christ. If you're not yet a believer, you don't start with the list in order to become a good person. We just had a testimony in the baptistry of a young man who said, I tried the religious way. I tried doing all the things. And what did he say? It wasn't enough. He wasn't with Jesus. You can't go to the list in order to become a good Christian. We have to take more careful attention to the gospel itself. We can't live a moral life in order to gain God's favor. In other words, you don't become a Christian by working to become a Christian. If you're not yet in Christ, you have to first recognize your inability to actually keep the list. You could write all the lists down and go, I'm going to live this way. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to make it to Wednesday. It's by faith. It's by faith that you put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you and to cleanse you. The priority for you is to resolve how God sees you, not whether or not you have a good reputation with people inside or outside of the church, or even with yourself if you feel good about yourself. That's not what we're going after here. God sees you as a sinner. That's how God sees you. He sees you as a sinner in need of forgiveness. You're separated from him. And you're not going to bridge the gap between you and him by being moral. What it takes is an appeal to him to forgive you. That is, in fact, our only option. God, I need you to forgive me. If we confess our sins, John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got to do that first. You do that first. And then having Christ and having the Holy Spirit, now you live out this life of being like Christ. Now you strive to be like him. You know, the apostles considered themselves, and now I'm talking back to us as believers, the apostles considered themselves also to be elders. Paul said to the believers in Corinth, in fact, he said to them, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That sounds like boasting to me. I mean, when you take the phrase on its own, you kind of go, man, Paul thinks a lot of himself, doesn't he? That he's telling people to imitate him, but it's not arrogance. It's not spiritual pride on Paul's part. It's confidence in what Christ has done in his life to bring him to the place that he is. And it's confidence in his gifting and his calling to model this character and to mentor others to live it as well. What's intriguing about this list of 14 characteristics is that 12 are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as characteristics of Christians in general. Oh, wait a minute. That's the mic drop moment. That's the truth bomb. This isn't just for elders. This is actually for all of us. The primary, D.A. Carson said it this way, the primary characteristic of the Christian elder, pastor, overseer is that his life constantly reflects Christian values, morality, conduct, and integrity. That's the baseline. That's what we've been talking about. That's 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. But then he goes on, Carson goes on to say, the list is remarkable for being unremarkable. And when you start to look at the list of characteristics, you go, yeah, I am supposed to be a reasonable person at work and in my home. I am supposed to lead well in my home. I am supposed to be self-controlled. I am to make sure I'm not pugnacious. I just wanted to say it again. The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. Indeed, with only a couple of exceptions, all of the qualifications listed here are elsewhere in the New Testament demanded of all Christians. So no one gets off the hook here today, elder or otherwise. The only two that aren't characteristics of everyone are ability to teach, not everybody has that gift, and not a novice. Those are the only two. Everything else applies. And so we all have to be striving to be like Christ. The Word of God demands it of every one of us. We often talk here, yes, this is a hard list, and how am I going to do this? And we often talk here about, you know, we all live messy lives. This is a church filled with messed up people. We're a mob of misfits, is one of our favorite phrases for ourselves. That's legit. But the goal is not to remain a misfit. The goal is not to remain messy. You heard the phrase before, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. The whole come as you are thing is very common for a lot of churches. They say, just come as you are, and we want you to come as you are. We do not want you to stay the same. You should not want that for me. I do not want it for you. I want more Jesus in you next week than I've seen in you this week. That's what I want. I want that for myself. Because the evidence of genuine conversion is ongoing growth. The gospel of Jesus Christ converts us at the moment of salvation when we come to realize the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, when we come to realize the power of the resurrection and the empty tomb, and that transforms us in that moment that we're converted. But the cross and the empty tomb are not static symbols that are just for that one moment, but that gospel message that they proclaim, that gospel message transforms us, sanctifies us throughout the rest of our lives. It changes us year by year, sanctifying us until we see him face to face and are glorified in the presence of our God. Every legit Christian, not just elders, not just aspiring elders, but every one of us who profess Christ, should look at that list of characteristics and say, I want that for myself. So the question is, do you want that for yourself? Let me pray. Father, it seems at times, Sunday after Sunday, we open your word, and it is unrelenting. Unrelenting in hope for us. Unrelenting in its call for us to live as Christ would have us live. Unrelenting, Father, in the Spirit's powerful work through the words that you've spoken to us. We've heard a word today that no one can escape. God, I know that you want us to be like your son. And so help us, Father, help every one of us. I'm just praying for all of us right now that we would hear these characteristics, men and women, young and old, new Christians and longtime Christians. God, we would all hear it and say, I want that. I want to be like my Savior. God, we can't do it without your Spirit. So help us, fill us, walk with us, convict us, comfort us, instruct us. All of it, God. All of it. We pray in Christ's name.